The first reading is from Isaiah 42. You can find that on page 728 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 17. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in all the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from dungeons those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Sela sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time, I've kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame.
So Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Do you turn back to Isaiah 42. We'll be looking at that in just a second. Let me pray for us as we start. Father, you are the God that spoke all reality into being, And you are the God that by your Spirit speaks today as we open our Bibles. And we pray that as we have heard you speak, we pray we might hear you speak now. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. You had a glorious past. You were destined for greatness. You've got an origin story like no other empire or nation state or emperor or king. You see, you were enslaved for hundreds of years under the yoke of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And then the God of the universe, the God that created the universe, with his mighty hands, he called you out of slavery. He even parted a sea that you might make good your escape. Pharaoh was broken. Egypt was humbled. And this God, the God, dwelt with you in your midst as he led you through the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and with honey. And you were destined for greatness. The Lord raised up for you kings who would rule over you in justice. And kings who would ultimately bring justice, not just to your land in the Middle East, but ultimately to the whole world. Kings who would rescue the world from their idolatry and their wickedness and their sin. You were destined for greatness. But now, by the rivers of Babylon, you sit down and you weep. For all is not as it once was. And that destiny has been dashed to pieces by your rebellion. You see, you're an Israelite, and you've been carried off into exile in Babylon. Because for hundreds of years, your kings led Israel into sin and rebellion. You became just like the nations around you. And eventually the Lord had you carted off into exile. And you were destined for greatness. You were destined to shape and transform and impact the whole world. But now you are nothing. And the Lord has given you great promises in Isaiah 40. In many ways, Isaiah 40 onwards is addressed forwards to the people that are in the land in exile. The Lord has given you great promises about returning you back to that land flowing with milk and honey. But here's the thing. He's told you to trust in a human figure called Cyrus, a Persian king, in order to do that. No longer will it be your own kings that shape the world. It will be this pagan idol worshipper, Cyrus. I was reading about that Persian Empire a few months ago, and we find it hard to understand just how an extraordinary an empire it was. So I'm just going to read some pages from that book about the Persian Empire. This was a bit later on when the Persians were threatening the Greek city-states, and the author said this about a canal that one emperor built in order to take his troops towards Greece more easily. To build a canal wide enough to permit two warships to pass, deep enough so their holes would not scrape the bottom, and 1.5 miles long, here is a commission beyond the scope of any mortal man, saving only one. As the labor gangs toiled, their hammer blows echoed far beyond Mount Athos, beating out a message of insistent and clamorous terror. All of Asia was stirring, the great king was drawing near. And this pathetic little people, once destined for greatness, sits in Babylon and has to trust a king like that for their rescue. And they think about if they've got any chance of impacting the world, then the idea is complete nonsense. No more can they hope to bring justice to the nations. No more can they hope to bring rescue from idolatry to the nations. They sit and wait for an idolater to rescue them. Perhaps as we think about who might have an impact in the world today, less and less, I suspect, we look at Christianity. Because, well, Christianity seems to be on the wane, on the decline, on the wax in the West, for the most part. People are spiritual, but they're not religious. People increasingly, to theological questions, say, I don't know. I don't know, not because I'd like to know, but because I've got no interest in knowing. I'm just apathetic. I don't care about Christianity is increasingly the position of people in the West today. And we think about what might impact the world, what might change the world. We don't look inside at Christianity. We look outside to the rich, the famous, the beautiful. Apparently Taylor Swift had never commented on politics before until a few weeks ago. And Taylor Swift decided to pipe up pre the American midterm elections. And immediately after her comments in the national media, there was a sizable increase in the number of people registering for the midterm elections. Taylor Swift, rich and potentially talented and beautiful. Sorry, Taylor Swift fans. And people listen, because that's who's going to impact the world. Who's going to impact the world? Look at good political leaders, or any political leaders, frankly. Who's going to impact the world? Look at vast corporations. Who's going to impact the world? Look at the mega rich who will abolish malaria with their billions. Don't look inside at a waning Christian church. Something like what the people of Israel were feeling in exile, pawns to be moved around the geopolitical chessboard, as it were, in the ancient world. And then we get to Isaiah 42. And it is extraordinary what he promises that the people of God will do, the impact that the Lord is saying he will have through his people in the world. 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, who we know is Israel already from chapter 41. Here is my servant, here is my people, here is my Israel, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. A servant who will bring worldwide justice from shore to shore. A servant who is loved and chosen by God. Israel must have felt in many ways forgotten in those years of exile in Babylon, forgotten by the Lord. And yet they've been chosen and delighted in by God himself. A servant who, when they are in trouble and distress, will look not to their own interests, but outward to other people's interests. So verse 2, when we see he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets, we think, oh, the streets are a reasonable place to be. In Isaiah, the streets are a place of distress and trouble. So when the servant goes into the streets, the place of distress, and doesn't cry out, it means he doesn't moan or complain when things get tough. Instead, his focus is on the weak and the vulnerable. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. So unlike those that shake the foundations of the world, like the Cyruses of this world, so unlike them who frankly care little for the weak, this is a servant who will bring justice, but will bring justice while caring about the little people of this world. But what justice they'll bring? Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Justice here, it's both a kind of punishing of wrongs and also a kind of putting everything right, if you like. It's kind of got a negative and a positive connotation. And God is saying this servant will bring both those things. I've got an acquaintance, a friend who's from Pakistan, and when you ask him what he most likes about the UK, he'll say the justice system, the fact that bad people are punished and good people are rewarded. And I suspect that when he tells me that, it's a good reminder to me of the amazing privilege it is to live in a country where that's the case, where you can't just break the laws of the road, for instance, willy-nilly and get away with it, where a bribe won't get you off your terrible crimes. It's a wonderful thing. But even in this country, that justice is sadly hugely limited, isn't it? So bad people do get off. Good people aren't noticed. Everything isn't put right, even in this country, let alone the whole world. And maybe the British Empire once harbored hopes of bringing civilization to the world, but we now have much less lofty goals. We know we can't even bring justice to ourselves. And yet this servant is going to bring justice to the islands. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. They will wait on the laws of Israel. They will wait on the Israel to speak. They will look to Israel to set the agenda and set the course of the world's future, if you like. And the people of God in Babylon, in exile, must have read this and barely dared to believe it. because they've been trampled on for so very long. They've been weak, and they've been victims for so very long. And the Lord has said that he will bless the world through Abraham's descendants, through them, but it hasn't looked likely for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years, as if the nations might listen to them. But now the Lord says, look, through my servant, I will bring justice to the whole world. And I guess the question is, did it happen? Did it happen? Israel returned to the land about 70 years after they were carted off into exile. Cyrus returned them by an edict. He sent them back. And there are signs that they did their best, or they attempted this in some way. They tried to do good to the world around them. But of course, they failed. They remained a tiny little poxy people under the yoke of real empires for hundreds of years. In fact, 500, 600 years later, they're under the yoke of another empire, the Roman Empire, and they're still utterly irrelevant 500 years later, not even close to this picture of universal justice coming through the servants. And then a man is born in a tiny little place, completely out of the way, and he spends 30 years in utter obscurity, and he's an Israelite. And then after 30 years, he explodes into the public eye by reading words from Isaiah, a later portion which speaks of the servants. We had it read earlier. He claims to be the servant who will bring worldwide justice. And I guess for lots of us who would call ourselves Christians, we read bits of Isaiah. This is what I'm like anyway. We read bits of Isaiah and we find it quite complicated and we don't understand 99% of it. But then we get to the bits that we know are about Jesus and we perk up and we think, oh, this bit's about Jesus. This is nice. So kind of the Where's Wally approach to Jesus in the Old Testament. We know he's somewhere. We just got to find him. It's as if the Old Testament is about lots of different things. And every so often we have a prophecy about Jesus and then we perk up. And so maybe some of you are thinking, oh, yeah, well, I know this bit. This is about Jesus. And I want to suggest that the way to read the servant passages in Isaiah is slightly different to that. It is fundamentally and absolutely about Jesus, but not in the way we often think. We don't go, ah, this bit's about Jesus, the rest of it isn't. Because, of course, the whole of the Old Testament testifies to Jesus. It's all about him. And what Israel functions as the servant... Remember, the Lord hasn't stopped speaking to his servant Israel in chapter 42 magically. He's still speaking to them. The way they function as his servant is as if you like, a shadow. And it's the Lord Jesus himself, hundreds of years later, that casts that shadow back into Old Testament history. And when we read about Israel being the servant, we're seeing the pale but wonderful shadow of the one who truly will be the servant for the whole world. Because Jesus is born and then 30 years later he's baptized and God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, and the Spirit comes and rests on him like a dove. So much like verse 1, I will put my Spirit on him. And I don't think there's a better description for the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole Bible than verses 2 and 3 of chapter 42. Because who else more than him went into the place of distress, the streets of this world, even to the cross itself? And even on the cross, he wasn't complaining. Even on the cross, he was focused on other people, a criminal on his right. Those that crucified him, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Even there, the ultimate place of distress, his focus was on other people. And the rich and the famous and the powerful, well, they either don't see the poor and the little people because, well, they're too important. They've got too grand a vision to focus on the little people. Or they do see them and they stand on their shoulders to reach ever higher towards greatness. And yet this servant... A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The powerful and the rich, the Cyruses of this world, they trample on bruised reeds. It's not worth getting out of their way. And so they trample all over them. This servant, he sees those that are wounded and broken and hurting. and he tends to them. And he sees those who are smouldering, and he cradles the wick, and he blows so gently that he might fan the flame into life again. In a room of this many people, in a world as broken as this people, there will be a lot of people in this room who feel very much like verse 3, bruised or even smouldering. You feel wounded and buffeted by life. And you wonder, does anyone even notice? Does anyone even care? Does anyone rich or powerful, anyone that can make a difference in the world, does anyone even care? And the servant of the whole Bible, the Lord Jesus, tends for the bruising of his people. If you're not a Christian, this is what the Christian God is like. He sees those that are broken, and he tends to them. And maybe you feel like you're faintly burning or just about to go out in the Christian life. Praying is a chore. Church drains you instead of fills you with any energy. Maybe you feel a bit like this song, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." It says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when I first sought the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his words? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill." And the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Bible, is the one that comes to those that are smouldering in their Christian life, feeling like they've got the most tiny grasp of the Lord Jesus. And he's the one that cradles us in his hands and blows softly that he might fan grace into life again. What a servant he is. But even as he cares for those that are broken and hurting and finding life so hard, he doesn't forget the cosmic, because he is the one who will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the idols will put their hope. I guess most of us are good at the little picture or good at the big picture. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's good at all the pictures. He sees the little people, and he sees the cosmic scope of the justice that he will bring when he returns, when all evil is punished and all wrongs are put right. He brings a worldwide justice, and he brings worldwide rescue in verses 5 to 9. Have a look at verse 5. "This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it." Imagine you might not need to imagine, but most of us will. Imagine you work for Microsoft, and one day you get a phone call, and you're asked to kind of take a flight first thing in the morning to the United States of America, because someone's got a job for you. And they say it's very important you need to down all your tools and get on a plane. So you get on a plane, and you travel for 6 or 7 hours, and you get to New York. And then you're picked up in a fancy car, and you're taken to a big high-rise office block in Manhattan. And then you get on the lift, and someone taps the highest floor, 77, and you go all the way up to the top floor, and then you're carried through plush, velvet-carpeted corridors with wonderfully expensive paintings on the wall, all the way into an office. And you walk in, and Bill Gates is sitting on the desk in front of you. And you don't really know what's going on, but you take a seat, and Bill Gates eventually looks up and says, "I got a very important commissioning for you, a very important mission." You know that that matters, the job he's given you to do, because it's Bill Gates. It's important. And verse 5 is the Lord saying, "What I'm giving the servant to do matters because of what I'm like." That is, he is the God that, like an artist stretches out a fabric in order to paint, has stretched out the whole of the world and all of the skies. And he is the God that has given breath, that is life, to everything. An artist can paint inanimate reality. He can't make it live. The God of the Bible both created the world and made it live. And he's saying, "Look, I am this God, and I'm giving you this commission." In verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Israel, in Babylon, and when they return from the land, is surrounded by nations that worship idols. We saw that last week, didn't we? The Lord speaks about how different he is to the idols of the world. And according to Isaiah, what idols do is they blind people and they imprison people. They don't see just how absurd their idolatry is, because it is absurd. Worshipping an idol is worshipping a statue that you need to hold on to stop it toppling over. A little bit like my Carol here. Carol's a character from a TV show. And Carol doesn't stand up, I don't think. I hope she doesn't, or this illustration won't work very well. So Carol, she doesn't stay up. And if I want Carol to stand up, I need to hold her there so she will not topple. And the Lord says to Israel, he says, that is what the pagan nations do with their idols. They create them and then they hold them so they will not topple. And as it was then, it still is now. We create for ourselves, our world creates for itself idols, and they have no power in and of themselves, and so we have to hold on to them to keep them from toppling. The edifice of career or popularity or beauty, and we just have to keep serving them to keep them from falling over, because as soon as we let go, they fall to the ground. Sorry, Carol. And Israel, of course, has seen all this. She sees it. She knows what her God's like. And she sees the desperate nature of idolatry, which just plunges people into the dungeon and makes people blind. And then remarkably, he says, "Look, my servant, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you a light for the Gentiles, a covenant for the people." That is, I'm going to bind myself in a covenant, a promise to the nations, and I'm going to do it through you. I'm going to show the nations the futility of worshipping idols, and I'm going to do it through you. And they think, no one has listened to us for hundreds of years. What possible chance of this? And then hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus is born, and he lives, and he literally opens the eyes of the blind. And he metaphorically opens people's eyes that they might see him for who he is and worship him, the real God, rather than idols, false gods. And the Lord Jesus comes into the dungeon, if you like, of this world, enslaved by the devil and by sin. And the Lord Jesus takes people's chains and he snaps them in two in his death on the cross. And he carries people out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous light. The Lord Jesus is the servant who will free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. The thing I find intriguing about bits of the New Testament is when it takes Old Testament passages and applies them in ways you don't expect. So yes, Jesus is the servant who will be a light for the Gentiles. But in Acts 13, Paul says that he's the servant who will be a light for the Gentiles. And if we're doing a Where's Wally type thing of Jesus in the Old Testament, that doesn't work. Because you can't have two Where's Wallys. You can't have Paul being the servant who's a light for the Gentiles and Jesus being a servant who's a light for the Gentiles. You just ask, which one is it? But if it's a role which is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, then suddenly his people can become, in a sense, the servant of God again. And Paul says there's a sense in which God's people now are a light or a city on a hill, shining that people might see the brilliant splendor of the servant himself. We shine as lights that the world might see who God really is, that the world might cease worshipping idols and turn to serve the living God. We shine that people might behold the one who truly shines, those that sit in the desert and the dungeon and the prison. Which means, finally and shortly, we sing a worldwide song. We have a worldwide servant who brings worldwide justice and a worldwide rescue. And so we sing a worldwide song. Look at verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them, let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices, let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice, let the people of Cedar sing for joy, let them shout from the mountaintops, let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. I don't think the exiles felt very much like singing very much of the time. Maybe laments, maybe dirges. But in reality, they sat down by the rivers of Babylon and they wept. And I suspect they asked, how can we sing a song of joy when we're nothing on the world stage, when our glorious destiny has turned to dust? And the answer is in verse 13 to 17, we won't look in detail. The answer is the Lord is on the move. The Lord will march out like a champion in verse 13. He's been silent for a long time in verse 14, but now I cry out, I gasp and pant like a woman in childbirth. In, I think it's chapter 7 of The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, we get these famous words, Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. And immediately after those words, C.S. Lewis says, at the name of Aslan, who's being introduced for the first time, really. At the name of Aslan, each of the children felt something jump in their inside. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Israel sings in Babylon, sings for joy in Babylon, in what the Lord is going to do, not because of their situation, but because the Lord is on the move. And it's as if they hear the beautiful melody of a sound go past their ears. And it's not just Israel. You'd have to be blind not to notice, but it's the whole world, isn't it? His praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea, you islands, the wilderness, the towns, the settlements, the mountaintops. It's everywhere. A worldwide song that goes from shore to shore, from coastline to coastline. That the whole world sing because the Lord is on the move. And imagine that you're back in Babylon, reading these verses and wondering if it will ever come true. Will there ever be a servant like it who will impact the world like seems impossible for the people of God? Surrounded by the geopolitical movers and shakers, Cyrus, who moves nations like pawns on a chessboard. Imagine that you could see 2,500 years into the future when Babylon is anonymous dust in the desert, when Persia has been confined to the history books. Imagine you could see the people of the servant singing across the whole world. And then you would know that the Lord really is going to impact the world through his servant. And if you find it difficult to believe that that is true, well, just look at what he's done in the last 2.5 millennia. A people in exile, nobodies, until the Lord Jesus came and the name of Jesus went across the globe with hundreds of millions of people who worship him and sing for joy in all that he has done. And so sing. Sing, people of God. Sing in your cars on the way to work. Sing in your heart when you go to sleep. Sing in church with your brothers and sisters. Sing when times are good and when times are hard. Sing when you feel broken-hearted and when you're uplifted in joy. Sing because our God is on the move. Sing because we have a wonderful servant. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we praise you that you are on the move and you have been on the move for thousands of years. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant, the one who will bring and is bringing worldwide justice and who will bring and is bringing worldwide rescue. We pray that we might be a city on the hill singing for joy in all that you have done and all that you will do and all that you are doing. And we pray it in his name. and for Jesus' sake. Amen.